rest of us can please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're in the part of the book of Ephesians where, after laying a foundation of God being declared to be who he is, and declaring what that means for those that he has called into a relationship, he has turned and he has begun giving us instruction. And we're in the middle of that instruction right now. And as we've talked about before, this instruction always comes in the context of what has gone before, those foundational things. So with those foundational things in mind, let's listen to God's instruction. Ephesians 5, chapter 22. I'm going to be reading through the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. If we were to look to Hollywood for evidence of marriage, this is what we would find. We would find that Mickey Rooney, Elizabeth Taylor, and Lana Turner were each married 8 times. We'd find that Rex Harrison and Gloria Swanson were married 6 times. Richard Burton, Henry Fonda, Clark Gable, Julie Garland, Cary Grant and Rita Hayworth, kind of a who's who of the golden days of Hollywood, were each married 5 times. Someone observed, many have signed up for better and worse, for better and for worse, but not for long. And these examples show us that very thing. Now, why would that happen? Why, after you had been married 6 times, would you think 2 more times it might work? I think part of the reason is because we're created to long for aspects of what marriage is. But problem, I'm convinced, is that people look to marriage as an ultimate thing instead of a good gift. When we do that with anything, and there are so many things we could insert in the blank line. Marriage, blank. So many good things become idols. And an idol, by definition, does not keep its promises. When we look to marriage that way, we become disillusioned. And we bail out. And then we think maybe we will try again, but the Word of God paints a different picture of what marriage is and what marriage is to be. And Paul unfolds some of that teaching right here in this chapter. If we think about the context that this is happening in, if we were to back up and look at chapter 5:21, Paul ends a very long sentence, a like 8-verse sentence. It's just conjunctions and participles and parts of speech just all jammed together as one long sentence. And the very last piece of that sentence is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Last week when we looked at that command, we talked about having a heart overflowing with humility as we are living or walking according to the Spirit. One of the things that God wants to build into us for our own good and for His glory is humility. And when we get to the end of this string of commands, and it's to submit to one another for reverence, out of reverence for Christ, it's talking about that humility that God wants to produce in us, that He wants to send His Holy Spirit to produce in us as a character trait, as an identity marker when we walk with Him. And that becomes the context for what happens next. The instruction we're going to look at in regard to what it means to be a husband, in regard to what it means to be a wife, is we could really think of it as instruction about the way that that heart of overflowing humility spills out and relates to one another. But then we also find out that something much deeper than that is going on at the same time. The passage is really arranged around two mutual commands. And it comes, like we said, in the context of walking with God in wisdom. We would have seen that up in verse 15. With this idea of mutual submission, submit to one another out of reverence in Christ, that we see in verse 21. And the two commands that come out of this passage of instruction are, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Now, I don't know what you heard when I read those commands, but being the people that we are, we might have heard it wrong. And so let's talk just a second about what the command doesn't say. First of all, it does not say, husbands, subdue your wives. It doesn't say that. The instruction, the specific instruction about submission was about wives submitting to their husbands. Not husbands demanding or forcing or coercing submission out of their wives. It's the wife's obligation, it's the wife's privilege to choose to relate in this submission that God calls for. Husbands, subdue your wives, the thing it does not say, that would be to manipulate, to attempt to coerce respect. And when you think about it, that kind of respect is not really respect at all. That kind of respect is just fear. So the command is not, husbands, subdue your wives. The command is also not, wives, subdue your husbands. And what I mean by that is an attempt for someone to make oneself so lovely that there is no choice but to draw affection. And you know, that is manipulation as well. Are wives supposed to love their husbands? Absolutely. Are husbands supposed to respect their wives? Absolutely. But because of who we are and the way we've been created, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, Paul chooses to focus into the things that we're most likely to malfunction in. And that is, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Both of those words, submit and love, are loaded with all kinds of meaning. We want to make sure we have the Bible's meaning as we walk forward with those things. So with overflowing humility, the command could be summarized, walk with overflowing humility. First, with an overflowing humility showing itself in submission. Let's look at verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, as we begin to think about this, we need to realize that to submit biblically to your husband, you must first be in submission to the Lord. When it says, as to the Lord, it does not mean as to the Lord as if your husband is the Lord. Rather, it means submitting to Christ by submitting to your husband. Okay, it's a lot like we talked about last week. When we love, specifically, have the opportunity to love someone who's not lovely because we have a love for the Father motivating us. That's what Jesus does for us because we are not lovely when we're in need of a Savior. But he loves us because of the love he has for his Father. So in the same way, when you're asked to submit as unto the Lord, you're submitting to someone because of your submission to Christ himself. And then to submit biblically to your husband means to recognize that he is your head. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more. The wrong way to understand it would be to think you just heard that the husband is more valuable than the wife. That is not what Paul is talking about whatsoever. A good definition of biblical submission is the attitude and action of willingly and wholeheartedly respecting, yielding to, and obeying another of authority. Okay? Willingly, wholeheartedly, respecting, yielding, and obeying to another of authority. Some examples from the world we live in would be the relationship between a coach and a player. If a team is going to be successful, the player submits to the coach. He respects the coach. He yields to the coach. He obeys the coach. as they're going forward. We could also think of a general and a soldier. The soldier respects the general. The soldier yields to the general. The soldier obeys the general. A teacher and a student. A successful learning classroom is going to happen when the student trusts the teacher and therefore yields to the teacher and obeys the teacher and receives the instruction from the teacher. Now in each of those things, we see a picture of a head, and the point is not the head. Okay? A coach does not exist to bring glory to the coach. The role of the coach exists to lead the team on to victory. The office of a general does not exist to build a reputation for the general. The office of the general exists to lead the army to success. And the role of a teacher does not exist to make people impressed by the genius of the teacher. The role of the teacher exists to pursue the goal of learning. You see, in each of these things, this understanding of submission, of yielding, respecting, obeying, moves the team toward a higher purpose. It does that in marriage as well. You don't submit to a husband because of the husband. You submit to the husband because of the king that the husband serves. And because together you're pursuing this kingdom as a team. The picture of submission is not something resembling a submission hold or a tap out situation from mixed martial arts or something like that. You can see it in professional wrestling as well. Only difference is one seems to be real and the other one leaves us thinking probably not real. Although that's a highly offensive comment to some, so I apologize. But in these kind of things where submission, the idea of submission, not the biblical submission we're talking about, but the submission that might be confusing us, the strong one holds the weak one down, inflicting pain or discomfort, maybe even the threat of death, until the other quits. They tap out. The match is over. They pass out. The sleeper hold worked again, and the claw of whoever's on top this year sells more t-shirts or whatever. But that is not what's being talked about here whatsoever. As a matter of fact, or anything else that could be confused for victimization in any way. There is a no-win comment that I have to make right here. And it would be nice if it flew over all of our heads and no one understood what I just was about to say. I read a blog article just this week by a man from Australia that talked about how certain things you say are heard very differently than the way that you meant to say them. For example, Ryan is wearing shoes that we now call flip-flops. I grew up calling those shoes something else. I can't call those shoes that anymore because everyone would think of something else. Now, the best seller on the book list in our country, if you don't know what it is, don't go look it up. Hopefully this is flying right over all of our heads. Would pour a completely different meaning into the word submission. It would be a meaning that resembles victimization. Certainly something that could be confused for victimization in any way, yes, in any way it could be. That is not what the Bible is talking about in any way when this precious word submission is being used. Now, I'm going to beg you, don't go try to understand what I just said. If you understood it, it needed to be said. If you didn't understand it, quite honestly, praise God that you've been protected. But don't go trying to figure out what I just said. Okay? Horrible communication technique. Absolutely the worst. But it's the world we live in. And that is how this preacher chose to handle that. So let's continue on. By the way, if we think through the things we talk about, a teacher, a coach, a general, when they engage in activities that resemble victimization, you know what happens? Their positions are taken away from them. Sometimes they're put in jail when the things they do resemble victimization. And that is good. That is good that that happens when people choose to behave that way. Such things as this are not what the Bible has in view at all when it talks about submission. Submission involves respecting, choosing to respect. And sometimes it's easy, because it's easy to respect someone who's respectable. And sometimes it's hard. You see, respect is tested when it is more difficult to respect. Now, men, this is instruction to ladies. This is an instruction to wives. But if we're paying attention at all, we need to realize that this is at stake when you carry out the mandate to love your wife. You see, the way we carry out our mandate that we're going to talk about in a few minutes is going to impact whether respect is easy to choose or whether respect is difficult to choose. So out of that position of respect, out of that choosing to respect, submission means not subverting your husband's will and it's a desire, not subverting his will or subverting his desire through deception or manipulation or even whining. It does not imply inferiority, passivity, or bearing away gifts. It doesn't mean that. It means respecting and engaging in a way where you're not subverting the leadership of your husband. And then the command ends with, so also the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. In everything. Everything does not mean in sin, in criminal activity, or in abusive arrangements. That is not what everything means. Everything means, the idea it's carrying is when it's easy, respect. When it's difficult, respect. So that is the command to the wife. And if we remember, It was out of overflowing humility, showing itself in submission. We now move to the husband's command, the command that is aimed at the husband, which is about overflowing humility, expressing itself in love. Overflowing humility, expressing itself in love. And so the command comes, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. And then we're given a model for what it means to love. And the model is Christ himself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In that activity of Christ, in that love of Christ that's being poured out in humility, Jesus is showing a heart of humility being poured out for our benefit and as a gift to his Father. That's where the passage started. We see a sacrificial love as Jesus is sacrificing himself for the good of his loved one, the church. And a sanctifying love as the loved one, his church, is being changed because of the love that he's pouring out for his church. So then how does the husband love? Verse 28 begins, In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So how does the husband love? He loves like he loves his own body. Jesus loves like he loves his own body. You know how we know that? Because our name is the body of Christ. A husband is to love that same way. The way that he loves himself. How does he do that? He feeds it. He feeds his body. He nourishes it. He gives his body what he needs. The call is for him to give his wife what she needs. The same way that Jesus loved with a sacrificial and sanctifying love. With that kind of love, he feeds his body, he nourishes it, he cares for his body, he protects it. This is what Jesus does for the church. And this is what love looks like. The kind of love that Paul is commanding and calling husbands to in this passage. After all, no one has hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. There is a lifetime of learning to understand the way that husbands are to love wives. Part of your call, if you're called to be a husband, is to learn how to love this way, how to nourish and how to protect. We then move to a picture of deep and mysterious truth. You see, marriage is a picture of deep union. Paul chooses to quote in verse 31, Genesis 2:24, going back to the very beginning of the creation of man and woman. As he creates man and then creates woman, that creation comes to a finish with the creation of marriage. He quotes it in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When we look at what marriage is, it is two becoming one. Somehow, in a mysterious way, the husband remains a husband, the wife remains a wife. The two do not lose their personhood or their individuality, but something new comes into existence that's called oneness, where this team of two functions now as one. The two are more alike than any other two people could be alike, because they are this new entity, this oneness. And what this does, the reason I'm convinced that God created marriage the way that he did, is because it mirrors the unity of God himself. It mirrors the unity of God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons as one God. That's hard to understand. But we can see a little bit of a picture of it when we see two people and they're declared to be one flesh. And this new thing, this marriage, exists where before there were two single people. It also pictures the unity we receive in our union with Christ. One of the themes that has been flowing throughout this book of Ephesians is that when that trade, that exchange takes place, where Christ takes our sin and gives us his righteousness, what is created there is a deep unity between us and Christ. As we go forward walking in him, we have confidence, we have security, we have success, because he is united with us. We're united into him. We're no longer separate and alone, but we're united. And it's a hard concept to understand, but marriage gives us a little bit of a picture of it as the two become one and we see that deep unity. And then our union with Christ creates the unity within the church, members of one body, he declares. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. So the marriage is communicating a lot about who God is and who we are. God designed marriage that way. He designed it so that it teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about the nature of our salvation. Marriage teaches us about the deep mystery of the church, that Christ is the head of the church, and that we walk in the bond of his love and in joyful submission to that bond of love. In his grace toward us, in his grace toward his creation, God designed marriage so that it would be proclaiming all of that. So we have the privilege, as we obey, we have the privilege of proclaiming the reality of the gospel And if you're not married, or if you're not in a good marriage, or if you're just hearing about this from what feels like an outsider, you have a privilege of receiving this proclamation of the reality of the gospel. And as a married person, I have the privilege of receiving this proclamation of the gospel when I see marriage functioning the way that it's supposed to in other marriages within our body. So there's a declaration of the gospel. There's a receiving of the gospel. There's a God graciously giving us a picture to reinforce and help us understand the deep things of our relationship with Him. Back in chapter 1, we could see the way that he proclaims these very things that here he is saying as a mystery. Marriage is proclaiming to the world around us. Verse 7, chapter 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." You see that? He's nourishing us. He's protecting us. He's giving us what he needs. He's loving his body, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, and beginning with his church. As he adopts us, as he puts us in union with himself. Friends, we don't want to miss the gospel. This picture exists because people are far from God. We think about what Heather shared earlier. We have this creation that we live in, and it's as though God is here because it's dependent upon him. We can't get to where we are without his activity of creating, even though we try hard to deny it. This week, Bill Nye is trying so hard to deny it. And I don't say that to pour scorn on Bill Nye. But we try hard to deny it. And then there's the reality that God is transcendent, that he is holy, 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 untainted by evil, unharmed by the things that would do violence to his character in our world. He stands holy, 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 apart from his creation. You know, I had a discussion with someone recently about whether the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are the same God. And they're not. But they're similar. If you had to live in a world where God was transcendent, although he's not declared to be holy, holy, holy in Islam, I believe. If I'm mistaken about that, I apologize. But there's no solution to his transcendence. We have a solution. It is Christ himself. You see, Jesus, who is transcendent with the Father, bridged the gap coming down to be near. That's why we can know God. Because he has ceased being far away. He hasn't ceased being far away. He has crossed the bridge from being far away to being near. He put on flesh. He paid the price of our sin. He called us into a relationship with him. And we learn that that relationship means union with him, where he knows us and he invites us to know him. That is the deepest need in our being, whether we feel it or not. It is the deepest need that any being could have. To find our destiny wrapped up in the identity of God, calling us in to that identity. That's the good news of the gospel, because he's done that. He wants us to understand that our marriages either proclaim that truth or obscure that truth. And so he comes down to a summary instruction. He got so excited proclaiming the gospel that he had to come back to his instruction. That's why it says, however. That's a strange place for however. He's drawn this beautiful picture, and he says, but we got to get back to the details. However, it's not just a picture. It is a picture, but it's not just a picture. It's what he demands. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, it's not just a picture, it's what he demands. He demands it for his glory, and he demands it for your good. Because he loves us.